In this interview, we're going to consider much of the history of this organization, especially the blunders they've made. Randy, many people are attracted to this organization each year. I notice that even now they're having a 4% increase in their ranks. Let me ask you, what enticed you into this organization that they call God's organization?
Well, Tom, I felt kind of guilty about my way of life, getting involved with drugs and going to parties and girlfriends, and I could see that Jehovah's Witnesses were a morally clean people compared to the world, at least outwardly it seemed that way, and all of them believed the same thing. They seemed to have a great confidence in their message. They stood out because they went door to door. They are politically neutral and don't get involved in the war efforts. They appeared to be no class distinctions among them either, and they didn't seem to tolerate immorality. So I thought, well, how can any man or group of men make such an amazing organization? It must be the truth. And they were always making a continual comparison with the churches and their divisions and showing the difference between the churches and themselves. Well, I had always wanted to understand the Bible, and they seemed to use and apply it more than others who said that they were Christian. And one of the main attractions was that I came out of the 60s generation, and you might say that I was against the establishment, and so to find an organization that was so radical in their approach was impressive, and they seemed to be following the Bible. I was sold on it.
I must say that I can identify with all of what Randy has said. In fact, most of the witnesses that I've ever known have been drawn to the organization for the same types of reasons. Of course, those raised Jehovah's Witnesses are sometimes an exception. However, for the people who are raised Jehovah's Witnesses and for those who get drawn in later in life, there's one thing that is definitely in common. The organization to them is security. It's something visible and something tangible, some type of structure in their life. It tells them how to spend their time, how and what to preach, their goals, their purpose in life. And it's human nature for us to grasp at something like this, some kind of security, something visible that we can hold on to. In contrast, the Bible explains that we must walk by faith and not by sight. This faith is in Jesus Christ, not in any group of men or organization. And it requires that we look to God daily through prayer and through His Word. It means a lot of perseverance. In a short-sighted way, it's easier to let the organization make all the decisions for you. And this would be desirable if the men running the organization were perfect. But as Jeremiah and Solomon so accurately said, it does not belong to man to direct his step. Man has dominated man to his injury. The history of the Watchtower organization is living proof of these words.
Well, now, since this organization often comes under attack, surely you must have examined its history.
Well, in my case, Tom, I think I only examine their history with rose-colored glasses, with Watchtower glasses, actually. If I had been presented with the real facts when I was just starting out and studying with the witnesses, I really don't think I would have become a witness. But I did run across one book written against the Watchtower about 6 months after I was baptized. But I think at that time it was just too late. I was already totally convinced in my mind that they were God's organization.
Well, then, what would you recommend reading for a person who's just beginning to examine this religion?
Well, there's several approaches depending on the person, I believe. First of all, if you're going to read the Society's account of their history, such as they have in their book called Divine Purpose and the 1975 yearbook, make sure you read an outside testimony of their history, particularly by a person who has been at the headquarters for many years or one who has at least made a thorough investigation of the Society, because there's an amazing amount of negative things left out in the Watchtower versions of their history. Now, some persons will have been influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses already, that the testimony of outsiders or ex-Jehovah's Witnesses is just false, and they don't want to read it, or at least they're not sure what to believe. For them, the only way they can really know is to go back into all the old publications and see just what they taught and said at different times during the last 100 years. This is what finally convinced me that this was definitely not an organization from God, and the Watchtower over the last 100 years will plainly testify to this by itself, really. You really don't need outside material to prove that they are a false prophet.
That's for sure. I can remember well the first time Randy showed me a list of Watchtower quotes that summed up the history of the organization. After looking at it for just a few minutes, I could see the foundations of the Watchtower theology just crumbling. It actually scared me to read the thing because all my faith was in the organization, and all of a sudden it was falling apart. I finally did read the whole thing, and I can see now why they say that this is old light, and why they say you shouldn't look into these old books. It's a shame that Russell can't see what's happened to his followers today. He would be shocked, and no doubt he would be disfellowshipped from his own organization.
So are you saying that C.T. Russell, the founder of this organization, taught different doctrine than the Watchtower teaches today?
He certainly did. In fact, if you can see that very clearly from some of his own Watchtower quotes. I'll read one from the September 1st Watchtower of 1883. It reads this way: "The endeavor to compel all men to think alike on all subjects culminated in the great apostasy and the development of the great papal system. Thereby the gospel, the one faith which Paul and the other apostles set forth, was lost, buried under the mass of uninspired decrees of popes and councils. The union of the early church, based upon the simple gospel and bound only by love, gave place to the bondage of the Church of Rome, a slavery of God's children." The article this is taken from highlights 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Notice what Russell says about this verse. "The one faith which all should hold was a very simple one, one so simple that all, the learned and unlearned alike, could grasp it and comprehend it. What was this one faith? The basis of it is stated by Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. These brief statements contain the whole gospel." That was Russell's view. Compare this with the view of the current president of the Watchtower Society, Fred Franz. Franz said, in reference to this simple message of faith, as opposed to all the complicated chronology that the Watchtower has enforced, that baby food is not the message of the hour. In other words, Franz feels that the simple message of the gospel is baby food and is no longer a true test of discipleship, but the Watchtower theology is. To be considered a true Christian by the Watchtower Society, one must believe all that the organization teaches. Otherwise, you are viewed as a counterfeit Christian. Compare this with a thought taken from the 1883 Watchtower on page 539. "All who accept of their share in this atoning sacrifice are properly termed Christians." Page 536 in the same magazine says that no earthly organization is needed. We are all united by God's Word and Spirit. Because Russell believed that the Holy Spirit taught Christians, he at first did not stress the need for an organization. As his doctrines became more and more peculiar, it was necessary to somehow enforce belief in his ideas. Consequently, he began to stress the importance of his organization.
I think, too, that Russell could clearly see some measure of corruption in the Christian church. They had the clergy-lady distinctions. They were involved in politics, many of them were. Many of those that went to church were relatively ignorant of the Bible. There was a lot of hypocrisy on the part of some that said that they were Christians. And so Russell just concluded that God wasn't having anything to do with these people that he called Christendom. In fact, he felt obliged to study the Bible on his own to find out what was wrong. And one of his major misconceptions was that the doctrines held by Orthodox Christianity were causing the problems in the churches. In particular, he felt that the doctrine of eternal punishment was against the justice of God, and that they needed to be enlightened as to what God was really like.
It's also important to realize that what many Christians believe is not what the Watchtower says they believe. In order to make their argument sound more persuasive, they purposely misrepresent those that they argue against. This form of Watchtower deception is even more evident when it comes to the subject of Christ's deity. For example, if one listened to only what the Watchtower says about the beliefs of Christendom, one would think that Christians never read the verses that explain the subjection of Christ. Contrary to what the Watchtower says, we Christians do realize that the Son is in subjection to the Father. However, we cannot and do not ignore the many scriptures that speak of Christ as God, just because we can't fully understand it or explain it in human terms. It is necessary to humble ourselves and admit that the nature of God is beyond human understanding. We cannot change the Bible simply because something doesn't seem logical to our limited minds.
So because of seeing the condition of the Orthodox Church and the seeming brilliance of his newfound beliefs, we can look back on Charles Taze Russell at this time when he was thinking about these doctrines, and he sought to spread his doctrines to others, and soon he developed the following. Now, anytime you have a small group of people who stand out as being so much different, and especially if they view themselves as God's chosen ones, the spirit of exclusiveness and spiritual pride develops. Now, Russell's group was exclusive, to say the least. For instance, on page 88 of the April 1880 Watchtower, Russell attempted to show that those who didn't believe that Christ came in 1874 were of the foolish virgin class, and he was referring to Matthew chapter 25, verse 3. Now, he stated that some of these foolish ones might be saved, but that they would lose out on being one of the 144,000 exclusive ones. So there were class distinctions really from the start.
So this group was quite sectarian from the start, but you also mentioned that he could see the difference between Orthodox Christianity and the Christianity of the early church. What were these differences?
Well, it's good to realize too that the differences that Russell saw were not as great as he actually thought they were. We're talking here about the basis of unity of the early church. In other words, what was the force that held them together and made them function as a body? Most of the early congregations were unified around their love for Christ and their brothers. The Holy Spirit in all of them moved them to function as one body under Christ. This type of unity requires a lot of faith in the unseen power of God. As we discussed earlier, it's easier in its human nature to look for something that's visible, to look for some kind of security. People like to belong to a certain group that they can identify with. This has been evident in the formation of many Christian groups. They go by different names. It was the same thing in the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about the Christians who were identifying with Paul and Apollos and Cephas and putting emphasis on these men. The Bible shows that this is definitely wrong. Christ is our only leader, and he should be real enough in each of our lives as individuals that we don't need to make a big thing about which earthly organization we belong to.
And too, if you look back in church history, you could find the same situations in the church then as you find in Christianity today. There's just a wide variety of viewpoints on subjects that aren't that clear in the Bible, and they have moral and ethical problems peculiar to their geographical location. You'll find the shepherds and teachers in each church individually governed what the flock was being taught to a large extent in the first century, and there wasn't some central organization. There were a group of apostles in Jerusalem for a while, but this was not viewed as some sort of a governing body or central teaching committee. Hopefully, each individual congregation left themselves open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their shepherding. But there was also those who were false or oppressive shepherds. And that's what the message to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, was all about. Jesus Christ was telling them to, in effect, get their act together, and not some governing body in Jerusalem telling them what to do. You'll find the same pattern in the ancient nation of Israel. They often gave God a bad name by their conduct, but God was the one who would punish them, not Moses or any other men, unless it was just a matter of civil law, because they lived under a law code given by God, and therefore they could be punished by civil law.
Well, Randy, what do you feel was Russell's basic error?
Well, I feel that Russell was wrong from the start in rejecting Orthodox Christianity. For one thing, he had never had any theological training of any kind, nor any knowledge in biblical languages. He was what you'd call a self-styled theologian. Although he was preaching that we should seek the truth independent of the creeds of men, he not only made many false prophecies, but plainly stated that those who did not believe such prophecies were not of the 144,000 chosen ones, or what they called the bride of Christ. Now, this exclusiveness laid the groundwork for the organization today, which excludes absolutely everyone who does not believe every Watchtower interpretation that comes forth from the governing body, and they now have a history of 100 years of continuous false prophecies.
What was 1914 all about? They seemed to talk a lot about 1914, saying that this was the invisible return of Christ.
Well, that all goes back to 1876, when Russell first got started. There was a man, William Miller, who was an Adventist, and he had predicted the return of Christ in 1844. And when Christ did not appear, the Adventists said that this was the start of an investigative judgment period while Christ was invisibly examining his church, as they said. Now, Russell picked up on this and said that there was to be a 30-year tarrying period from 1844 that ended in 1874 with the invisible return of Christ. That's the date he set for this return of Christ. Then, by numerous absurd conjectures, he concluded that Christ would physically bring an end to the world by 1914.
Here are just a few of the statements that came out in the Watchtower publications to that effect. The first one is taken from the book The Time Is at Hand, page 101 in the 19-8 edition. Could you read that for us, Tom?
The battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will end in 1914 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership, is already commenced.
There's also another quote taken from the January 15th, 1892 Watchtower. It says this: "The date of the close of that battle is definitely marked in the scripture as October 1914. It is already in progress, its beginning dating from October 1874.
And then when the world didn't end in 1914, what did they say?
Years later, they changed the prediction to an invisible return instead of the end of the world. At the time, they changed the dates in their books to match their prophecies. For instance, in the 1912 edition of Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 3, it says that the full establishment of the kingdom on earth will be in 1914. The 1916 edition of the exact same book says that this will take place after 1914. There are dozens of documented changes such as these. They are always done in a very subtle way so that no one will notice them.
Well, now, apparently Russell still thought he was God's messenger, didn't he?
Well, Russell himself had made this statement in the September 15, 1910 Watchtower, that you can never find God's plan for man by reading the Bible, but that you actually need his books, which he called the Scripture Studies. In fact, he said that you didn't even need to read the Bible to find out that the books would tell you what you need to know. And he said that if you put down his books and just go back to reading your Bible, you will end up in darkness after just 2 years. Now, his followers had come to accept him as the faithful and discreet slave mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 45, and that he alone was the Lord's special messenger on earth, and he alone could interpret the Bible and its prophecies.
But did the Watchtower actually say he was the slave, or did his followers just come to that conclusion as a private view?
Well, notice what the Harp of God says on page 239. Can you read that for us, Tom?
"Without a doubt, Pastor Russell filled the office for which the Lord provided and about which he spoke, and was therefore that wise and faithful servant, ministering to the household of faith, meet in due season."
So there's no question about it. They did believe that he was the faithful and discreet slave. In fact, the loyalty to Russell was so intense that at his death, many splinter groups broke off from the Watchtower. In fact, many of these are still in existence today.
So what was it like after Rutherford took office in 1916?
Well, Rutherford managed to silence several opposers in the Bethel family and even those outside of Bethel who didn't believe that Rutherford had the right to take over the society's affairs. You know, by now, this was a genuine religious organization, and they had about 12,000 members. So after defeating the opposition and publishing one-sided reports of these disturbances in the Watchtower magazine, Rutherford saw the need to strengthen the ranks, so to speak. The term God's organization came into use in 1924, and in 1931, Rutherford came up with the name Jehovah's Witnesses in order to distinguish his group from all of the sects that had formed. Then, in November 1928, a Watchtower article came out on how to view God's organization. Now, as recent as May of 1922, the Watchtower had said that Russell was the faithful and discreet slave. So here we find the shifting of that authority from Russell to the organization, which was really Rutherford, but it sounded better to say the organization. Thus, it made it seem as if the whole body of Jehovah's Witnesses were God's spokesman on earth. This is kind of similar to how the communists always refer to the party rather than to the men who run the whole system. Thus, they make it seem as if it was a sharing of authority. So, thus began the absolute authority of this organization, which they called God's organization. And once a person convinces himself that this organization is of God, then you are not to question a single thing they say from then on. For instance, notice a quote from the December 1933 Watchtower. It says, "Some claiming to be fully devoted to Jehovah find it difficult to learn to be obedient to organizational instructions. If you do, that is sufficient reason for a careful self-examination to see what is your standing before the Lord. Angels are delegated by the Lord to convey his instructions to the members of his organization on earth. Just how this is done is not necessary for us to understand." Also, the great crowd of Revelation chapter 7, which suddenly in 1935 changed from what they called a secondary heavenly class of people to a class of people that's going to live on the earth. And at this time, these weren't even considered part of the organization. For instance, in the August 1934 Watchtower, it says this, "The official organization of Jehovah on earth consists of his anointed remnant, and the Jonadabs who walk with the anointed are to be taught, but not to be leaders." So we see there's a lot of changes here in their doctrines, but yet at the same time the authority of the organization is increasing.
Up to now you've been talking mainly about the governing body, Randy. What about the individual congregations? What was going on there?
Well, up to about 1932, we find that elders were elected in the congregations by popular vote. Now, this was often the occasion for strife and even schisms in the organization. Rutherford knew that in order to really draw the organization together tightly, he had to shift the authority for designating elders or overseers from the congregation to the headquarters in Brooklyn. Now, that way, they could decide who would be the ones in charge of each congregation, and they could control things even on a local level. So, in the September Watchtower of 1932, Rutherford announced that there would be no more electing of elders, because now they were going to view the whole 144,000 select ones as elders. And yet, this would not mean that they had any service privileges. All of their authority would be stripped from them. From now on, the society would choose the service directors and service committees.
This must have caused problems in the local congregations, especially with those who were already elders.
Yes, lots of problems, Tom. Many of these elective elders were not appointed or reappointed as service directors or congregation servants, and they lost all of their authority. And if they were to write into the headquarters regarding their qualifications, the society would respond just as the June 1938 Watchtower said. They said, "The society is the proper instrument used in the appointment of servants in the various companies. It does not need a letter of recommendation from men because it is God's organization." So you can see their attitude in this.
By now we can see a definite pattern. Anytime the leaders of the organization have problems, they simply change their doctrines to deal with the problem. Another example of this is the change in the interpretation of Romans, the 13th chapter. This speaks clearly of the subjection that we should have to the governments of the world. And if you read the context of Romans 13, it's very obvious what it means. World War II, about that time, was causing problems for the organization because of the draft. the society did not want to follow the clear Bible command at Romans 13, and so they changed the clear meaning of God's word and then tried to authoritatively enforce the new interpretation. They even disfellowshipped those that did not go along with it. Then later on, they had the audacity to change it back to what it originally meant.
Was the governing body anticipating that World War II would bring Armageddon?
They definitely were expecting the end. In fact, they always try to use any world crisis as a means to stir up the urgency of their followers. Anytime they can make people feel like Armageddon is right around the corner, it makes the witnesses work harder. In fact, in the May 1940 informant, a bulletin published by the witnesses, under the headline, "Why Are Subscriptions Slow?" we find this statement. "The year 1940 is certain to be the most important year yet, because Armageddon is very near." Another Watchtower publication, The Messenger, had this to say in September of 1940. "The kingdom is here. The king is enthroned. Armageddon is just ahead. The glorious reign of Christ that shall bring blessings to the world shall immediately follow. Therefore, the great climax has been reached." The September 15, 1941 Watchtower said that we were in the remaining months before Armageddon. In fact, it was so bad that single witnesses in those days were discouraged from marriage because of the extreme nearness of the Armageddon. As if this wasn't bad enough, to make things worse, they even lied about this in the January 1968 Kingdom Ministry on page 5. There it says this: "During World War I, God's people expected it to lead directly into Armageddon, but Jehovah prevented such a climax at that time. We did not succumb to such an expectation during World War II."
Well, obviously they did succumb to such an expectation during World War II. That's amazing. Well, now, when the third president, I believe it was Knorr, when Knorr became president of the organization in 1942, how did that affect the dogmatism of the Watchtower Society?
Well, for one thing, Knorr was a real organizer. He was the one that provided the heavy hand that was needed to keep this organization in line. He organized what they call the Theocratic Ministry School, which was for teaching the witnesses how to indoctrinate others with their beliefs. He also started the Watchtower School of Gilead for training missionaries to make converts in other lands.
Also, Knorr immediately emphasized the need to be loyal to whatever the organization said, which really meant whatever he said. Notice what the 1940 yearbook of Jehovah's Witnesses on page 226 and 227 says about this. Maybe you can read that for us, Tom.
"All faithful servants of the Lord have recognized that the theocracy operates from the top down, and therefore that instructions come to the Lord's people on earth from the office of President of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, filled by anointed men chosen of the Lord in His organization." It's hard to believe that they could get more presumptuous than that.
Well, they did. I'll just read you a few more quotes to drive the point home, Tom. The June 15, 1957 Watchtower said, and I'll quote, "It is vital that we respond to the directions of the slave as we would to the voice of God, because it is His provision." On page 528 of the September 1954 Watchtower, it said this: "In view of its unbreakable connection with the Christian theocratic organization, the Bible is organizational-minded, and it cannot be fully understood without our having the theocratic organization in mind. All the sheep in God's flock must be organization-minded, like the Bible." And then in the June 1956 Watchtower, it said this, and I quote, "Newcomers must learn to fall in line with the principles and policies of the New World Society and to act in harmony with them so that all may function smoothly for the welfare and blessing of all within the organization." In May of 1957, they said this, and I quote, "If we are to walk in the light of truth, we must recognize not only Jehovah God as our Father, but His organization as our mother." And in the November 1st, 1961 Watchtower, they said, that Jehovah has made understanding the Bible today dependent on associating with his organization.
Wow, that's unbelievable. So everyone in the organization just has to fall in line with Watchtower theology and accept it wholeheartedly. What if they begin to question the organization or disagree with its teachings?
They have a very clever way of silencing anyone who disagrees with their teachings. Usually those who question them are the ones who have researched the Bible or the Watchtower history. If other witnesses were to hear of this research, many more would leave the organization. In fact, that's why many have left in the past few years. So in order to keep their influence on the members, they must not only keep people from doing research by heavily discouraging it, but they must also make it impossible for other witnesses to hear of this research. It's easy to see from the Watchtower quotes that we have just gone over that questioning the organization is heavily discouraged. One is made to feel very out of place if he asks searching questions. In fact, witnesses even feel guilty for thinking about doubts in the organization because of the way they are conditioned to think. The best way to show what happens to a person who does investigate things and then begins to question the Watchtower Society is to relate an experience of those who did. Chris and Norma Sanchez's experience well illustrates the disfellowshipping procedure. As soon as the committee in charge of their disfellowshipping case could see that they could not answer Chris's questions from the Bible, and they could see clearly that Chris's loyalty to the Bible was stronger than his loyalty to the organization, they definitely decided they had to remove him, despite the fact that he did not want to start any problems and he was willing to wait on the organization. Chris had no plans of causing divisions or spreading the things that he had found out. Despite this, the society was not going to take any chances. This Bible research that clearly contradicted the Watchtower theology had to be stopped immediately. Chris and his wife were given one day to appeal the decision of disfellowshipping them. The appeal was immediately denied 11 hours later, and they were given one day to move out of the Brooklyn headquarters. Once a person is disfellowshipped, no witness can speak to him. If he does, he will be in immediate danger of being disfellowshipped himself. Now that many are finding out about the dishonesty of the Watchtower Society, they have even restricted family members from communication with the fellowship persons. This has caused no end of heartbreak among many witness families.
And two, because of this big disturbance, the Watchtower immediately issued forth a barrage of counterattacks during 1981. For example, in the February 15, 1981 Watchtower, it said, and I quote, "We all need help to understand the Bible, and we cannot find the scriptural guidance we need outside the faithful and discreet slave organization." And in the October 15, 1981 Watchtower, they actually made the statement that those who just study the Bible alone or in small groups actually will come to believe the same things that the churches teach. In the November 15th Watchtower of 1981 said that witnesses are inviting people to come to Jehovah's organization for salvation. And the December 1st, 1981 Watchtower said, and I quote, "Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication that God is using," in other words, the organization, "we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do."
You know, it's incredible that they can say such things, especially when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me." So even with the new president, F.W. Franz, things haven't really changed, have they?
Well, no, not really, because actually Franz was behind much of the Watchtower theology all along. In fact, during a governing body meeting in 1980, one member of the governing body was noted to say that Franz had been their oracle for many years already. He is really the mastermind behind much of the Watchtower teachings, Tom.
But how do they explain away all their false predictions and their continually changing doctrines?
Well, as was mentioned earlier, looking into the history of the organization is discouraged. In fact, it's discouraged so much that most Jehovah's Witnesses don't even know about these many mistakes. When the society is forced to discuss their history, they present a very one-sided case. A good example of this can be found in the December 1st Watchtower of 1981. When discussing their mistakes, they only mention the minor ones. They totally ignore those that are difficult or impossible to explain away. On page 27 in this same Watchtower issue, they use the illustration of tacking. They try to say that they have gone back and forth, but at the same time, they have made progress, just as a sailboat tacks in the wind. Not only is this a totally unscriptural concept, but it implies that God cannot lead his people in a straight line, but that he uses trial and error. The God of the Bible is a far more wise and loving God than that. Trial and error is a result of following a man, not God. In fact, even Russell realized that. Notice this quote that's taken from the February 1881 Watchtower.
If we were following a man, undoubtedly it would be different with us. Undoubtedly one human idea would contradict another, and that which was light 1 or 2 or 6 years ago would be regarded as darkness now. But with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and so it is with truth. Any knowledge of light coming from God must be like its author. A new view of truth can never contradict a former truth. New light never extinguishes older light, but adds to it. If you were lighting up a building containing 7 gas jets, you would not extinguish one every time you lighted another, but would add one light to another, and they would be in harmony and thus give increase of light. So it is with the light of truth. The true increase is by adding two, not by substituting one for another. You know, it's incredible that at one time they thought that new light could not contradict old light, but now they even contradict that teaching. Rob, what are some of the other blunders they've made, other than the dates and expectations that you'd previously mentioned?
You know, it seems that every time we meet somebody else who has left the Watchtower Society and done research, we find many more things that the Society has changed and then tried to cover up later. But just to mention a few, at one time they taught that 1799 was the beginning of the time of the end. They also believed at one point that 1873 was the end of the 6,000 years. They also thought that 1918 would see the end of the world, and were so convinced that 1925 would see the physical return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they actually acquired a large home for them in San Diego. This home was called Beth Sarim, and it was bought with the express purpose of housing the prophets of old.
Well, now when nothing happened in 1925, how did the witnesses react?
Well, first of all, I'll show you how they worked themselves up over 1975, and then you'll see an interesting comparison between 1975 and 1925. In the October 8th Awake in 1968, in the book called Life Everlasting and Freedom of the Sons of God, published in 1966, the Watchtower Society said that 6,000 years from Adam and Eve's creation will end in the fall of 1975. And many witnesses firmly believed that this was going to be the end. And according to the Society's timetable, this end of the 6,000 years would lead right into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In the May 1974 Kingdom Ministry, I quote, it says, "Reports are heard of brothers selling their homes and property and planning to finish out the rest of their days in this old system in the pioneer service. Certainly this is a fine way to spend the short time remaining before this wicked world's end." So they really expected it in 1975. I remember sitting in a graduation ceremony of the Gilead Missionary class on March 2, 1975. Everyone was expecting Fred Franz to make a statement about 1975. But Franz said that the only reason there might be a slight delay was because we didn't know how long of a time span there was between Adam's creation and Eve's creation, which would then start the 6,000-year count.
So Franz was backing down a little now.
Well, no, not yet. The air was still tense with excitement, but it sure didn't look like anything was going to happen. In the fall of 1975, at the Gilead graduation, Franz said that it may be a matter of weeks left, or even months, but he didn't say years. And this very same statement was also made in the October 1st Watchtower of 1975. But of course nothing happened, and by 1976, many started to give up and leave the organization, especially in 1977 and 1978. The baptisms plummeted, and about 200,000 witnesses either dropped out or became inactive. Many were actually bitter with the society, and they had the gall to blame their followers for this mistake rather than themselves. But this was nothing new, because the same thing had happened in 1925. They had really foretold the return of the prophets, and it seemed like this was going to be the Jubilee year, and yet when nothing happened, they blamed the people, and they said that Satan might have even influenced them to believe that 1925 would be the end.
So, Randy, where would you say this organization is headed now?
Well, they've kicked out all of their good writers. They lost their free thinkers. The older ones who are still at the headquarters actually live in fear of rejection if they speak up against the society. The local witnesses have been told to entirely shut their eyes and ears to absolutely anything said that brings them into question, and the governing body continues to belch forth propaganda to reinforce their doctrinal stand, in particular the return of Christ in 1914 and this idea about a faithful and discreet slave.
At the same time, we're seeing a lot of publicity being given to the shakeup at the headquarters, as well as to the deception of the Watchtower Society and their false prophecies. News articles have come out in the LA Times, Time Magazine, Newsweek, Christianity Today, and many other local papers. Also, there have been TV and radio programs discussing it. There's also been an increase in the number of lawsuits being brought out against the society. Many more things are going to be brought out into the open. We're praying that the witnesses will see through the cover-up and look to Christ instead of the organization.
I think, too, we're going to see a slow exodus of many who've been in this organization for years and are finally seeing the light of Christ, as Rob said. And yet at the same time, new ones will keep coming into the Watchtower organization. Families will continue to be divided and close friends will be alienated. But we just pray, as we mentioned, that the deceptive doctrines and the chronic dishonesty of this organization will continue to get wide publicity so that many more can be set free and hopefully come to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Rob and Randy, for a most enlightening interview.